the kinship, it's now our privilege to hear the Word of God spoken to us. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. It will lay waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Amen. Prepare your hearts as Pastor John comes to lead us before the throne of grace.
Suppose you decided to go into business for yourself and you bought a Starbucks franchise. And you decided that this was going to be the nicest Starbucks in town. And you found one of the best corners with a really nice shopping center, real nice strip mall, and you found at the corner of that strip mall where you could have a drive-through, and you furnished this store with nice leather couches and chairs and beautiful mahogany tables and other furniture. And with the help of your a real estate agent and your tax accountant and your attorney. You drew up a nice lease agreement for the tenants to come in and run this business, and they would agree to pay you in semi-annual payments. And let's say that 6 months later, when the first payment was due, that your accountant calls you on the phone to tell you that he hasn't received any money yet from the tenants. And it just so happens to be that at this moment you're in Europe vacationing on the French Riviera, so you can't just go there to Starbucks and talk to them yourself. So you ask the accountant if he would mind just stopping in at the store and seeing what the problem is. Well, the next day you get a call in your hotel room. It's the accountant. He's in the hospital being treated for first-degree burns because when he stopped in to collect the rent, they threw a cup of hot coffee in his face and wouldn't even give him his cafe latte that he had already paid for. So, shocked and surprised, you get on the phone and you call your real estate agent. You ask her if she'd mind going over to the store and tell those tenants that they're in danger of being evicted if they don't pay the rent. And a week later, you receive an email at your hotel from her real estate office. Her manager has contacted you to say that she was physically thrown out of Starbucks, dislocating her shoulder and breaking her collarbone. And now you're mad. So in frustration, you call your attorney and you ask him to go over there and tell them that they are now in danger of being sued for what they have done and that they need to either pay up or get out. Well, you can guess what happened to him when the tenants learned he was a lawyer. They took him out back, they beat him up real bad, and then threw him in the dumpster, and he ended up dying from his injuries. So you could see why maybe someone might want to kill a lawyer, but you think, surely they'll respect my son. And so you call your son and you ask him if he would mind stopping by the store and just try to reason with the tenants. And when they see your son pulling up into the parking lot, they say, that's the son. He's the one that's probably going to end up owning the store. Let's just kill him and the store can be ours. And so they kill him and dispose of him to the best of their ability. So, how would you feel if all of that happened? And what would you do once you got back home from your vacation? Well, you'd probably have them arrested, thrown into prison. You'd probably push for the death penalty and then lease the Starbucks out to someone who will actually pay the rent on time. Amen? But how would you feel if I were to say to you that those tenants at Starbucks really represent some of you who are here today? You might be taken back a little bit by that. Maybe feel a little offended by such a remark. Well, you can understand and imagine the surprise of the religious leaders in Jerusalem when they discovered that Jesus was speaking these parables about them. As we are told in our text here in Matthew 21, specifically verse 45. Matthew places today's parable of the wicked tenants right on the heels of the previous parable about the two sons. And whereas the previous parable of the two sons addressed the rejection of John the Baptist by the religious leaders, today's parable addresses the rejection of Christ himself by the religious leaders of Israel. And the parable that we're looking at this morning here in verses 33 through 46, it addresses the rejection of Christ, but also the rejection of Israel. The parable presents a detailed description of a landowner who leased out his vineyard to some tenants who turned out to be very wicked, mistreating his servants and even killing his own son. The parable is referred to as a complex triadic parable that has one master and two subordinate groups. But unlike many of the parables that we've been looking at, today's parable presents a very unique glimpse of Christ as the Son. And as we look at this parable, there are three points that stand out and call for our attention. First, the first thing that calls for our attention is God's wonderful character. God's wonderful character. And when you think about God, He is a wonderful character. He is a glorious being. And in light of His wonderful character, two things are seen here about this character. One is the goodness of God is seen in the bounty of His gifts. The goodness of God is seen in the bounty of His gifts. This parable opens with this detailed description of the landowner who first planted a what? Vineyard. And if you know anything about vineyards, it takes a lot of trouble. It takes a lot of trouble just to plant one grape vine, let alone rows and rows of grapevines. You have to first come in and clear all this acreage of trees and brush. You have to remove all of the rocks. You have to plow the rows. You have to set up these trellises for the vines, the grapevines, to grow up. Roberta and I had the privilege of going to Napa Valley for our 25th anniversary, and we were able to see firsthand all it takes in preparing and operating a vineyard. It's a big production. But that's not all that the landowner did in our parable. We see that after planting the vineyard, that he then built a fence around the entire place. And this wasn't just a few strands of barbed wire or a couple rails of wood. It was most likely a stone wall fence. It had to be high enough to keep out livestock that would tend to come in and trample down the vineyard. But that's not all that this landowner did here in our parable. He dug a wine press because this is where grapes would be crushed in order to make wine. And what better place for a wine press than in a vineyard, so you don't have to transport them to another location to be crushed. And it probably had to be cut into rock, and that's not an easy thing to do. So a lot of intensive labor had to go into preparing this wine press. But still, that's not all that the landowner did. He then took the trouble of building a tower in it. And the tower was also called a watchtower, from where the workers and the residents could watch against animals or enemies or thieves. This watchtower was a place that they could flee in case of danger. And so that is all that the landowner did. And this description really fits with the one that Chuck read in Isaiah 5, verse 2. And then in Isaiah 5, 4, the landowner says, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" And so a lot of time, expense, and energy went into preparing and building this vineyard. And we see the same picture in our parable, this fully furnished, completely functional vineyard. And it is a description of God's bountiful gifts to Israel in particular. And when you think of Israel, of the nation of Israel, think of all of the benefits and all of the privileges that they had received and enjoyed from God. Paul says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. first of all, they have been entrusted with the very oracles of God. Paul says in Romans 9, 4 and 5, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So we see all of these privileges are reflected in the fully furnished vineyard prepared by the benevolent landowner for these tenants. The landowner represents the Lord God, and His goodness is seen in the provision of such a vineyard. Wouldn't you like to have a vineyard like that? I wouldn't turn it away if someone offered it to me. Of course, we know that God's goodness and His bountiful gifts, they extend beyond Israel. They extend to all men, don't they? Isn't God good to all men? In a general sense, we can say that. You know, He causes His sun to shine on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He exhibits His goodness to those who are undeserving. He gives generously beyond all that we can ever expect. And we see this goodness in a general sense, the bounty of God to all people, in various passages of Scripture. And I'd ask you to look at some of them with me. First, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Let's turn together in God's holy word to Ecclesiastes 2:24. Here we read, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. It's a gift of God. Just the simple things of life, to eat good food, and to drink, and to find enjoyment in your toil. It's a gift of God. And then look at chapter 3 at verses 10 through 13 in the same book. He writes, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It's a gift of God from His bounty, from His goodness to man. We see passages in the New Testament. If you turn to Acts 14 with me, let's look at verses 16 and 17. Paul and Barnabas are speaking here of the Lord in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 16. They say, in past generations, He that is God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God did good giving you these things. These are gifts of God's bounty that people tend to take for granted. Isn't that right? When was the last time you thanked God for the weather? When was the last time you thanked God for your food? These are things that we need to be alert to and keep our eyes open. Not only food and drink and work, but Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. That's for all men, not just believers, but all men. A wife is a good thing. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so another sign of the bounty of a good God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So all these things come from God, who daily expresses His goodness and bounty to all men in one form or another. We could say this is part of His common grace. But how does mankind in general respond to all of these good gifts, to these daily blessings from the hand of God? Does he bow before Him and thank Him with hearts full of gratitude? Typically not. They take Him for granted. They don't even notice them. In return for all of these blessings, God sought the fruits of holy lives among Israel. Loving service is what He sought. Joyful devotion to the Lord is what God wanted from the people of Israel. But Israel did not give such fruits to the Lord as He required. So what did God do? According to the parable, He sent servants. In Israel, He sent prophets to the nation. And how were they received? Well, they beat some, they stoned some, they killed some. And so we see that the goodness of God and the bounty of His gifts, we also see something about His wonderful character. There's another thing about that character, and that is the patience of God is seen in the length of His persistence. That's part of the wonderful character of God. The patience of God is seen in the length of His persistence. And this is reflected in the patience of the landowner. In our parable, after He made all these fine improvements to the land, He leased it out to some tenants. He left town. And in those days, there were various ways a landowner could lease out his land. One way was for the tenant to agree to give the owner a definite amount of produce each year. So in a vineyard, he might have said, you know, I will pay you in, you know, 300 tons of raisins and 300 wineskins of, I don't know, Merlot. So after making such an arrangement, the owner goes away on this far journey, and when he's gone, he sends to collect the rent, the agreed upon stipulation, the fruits from the annual harvest. And you know how the story plays out, that the tenants who are renting the farm have no intention of paying the owner anything. So thus verse 35 in our text shows that they beat one servant, killed another, and stoned the other. And you might think this would have caused the owner to retaliate, but he doesn't. This reflects the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, 8 through 10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve? I sure am. I am so thankful for such a wonderful God who knows the depths of our depravity and sin, and yet He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. And He doesn't harbor His anger forever. So, in our parable, He sends other messengers of higher rank and greater importance than the previous servants. But verse 36 shows that these servants received the same treatment as the others. And verse 37 shows that as a last resort, the landowner sent his son, assuming that these tenants would respect his son. But is this what we find happening? We wish. Of course, the sight of the landowner's son only encourages these tenants to greater sin. But look at verse 38. Here we read, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." See, they probably figured the owner's far away. He's probably never going to come back. And if we kill his heir, then there will be no one to dispute our claim to this property. So we'll kill him and we'll take the inheritance that will be ours. And verse 39 shows that this is exactly what happens. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. One writer, George Buttrick, says that God sent servant after servant with such unwearied persistence that we marvel at his forbearance and the withholding of the merited chastisement. He had yet one, a beloved son, and he sent him last unto them, saying, "They will reverence my son." It was love's final and uttermost entreaty. And it's incredible when we consider all the blessings that God had bestowed upon the nation of Israel. From Abraham on to the time of Christ. And he sought fruits from his vineyard. Love, devotion, obedience. And they didn't pay that. Repeatedly he summoned them to his kingdom. Even in the face of rebellion, God persisted and continued to go after Israel. And last of all, he sends his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. What more could God have done for his vineyard that he didn't already do? And what an amazing God we have, who is good to all men, and he is patient with those, even his own people, when they rebel against him. It's a glorious picture of God's wonderful character. And it should cause us to worship him and to rejoice in such a God. Well, this brings us to the second point from the parable that our attention is called to, and that is Israel's wretched behavior. Israel's wretched behavior. Did Israel bring forth the fruits of the vineyard that were required of them? Did they produce these fruits? What did John the Baptist say when he saw the Pharisees coming out to him to be baptized? Besides calling them a brood of vipers, he said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." They were not producing fruit. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of this loyal devotion that God was asking of his people. God sent prophets again and again to warn Israel and calling her to repent and to bring forth these fruits. But they rejected every time those messengers. And turn with me in Matthew 23 and verse 37. Here we see how they despised God and how they dealt with his messengers. Matthew 23 and verse 27 is a very important verse where Jesus laments over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." How often would the landowner have gathered his fruits from the tenants, and they would not pay. They would not give. All these efforts, all of these overtures were rejected. The people were persecuted. Some of them were even killed. So we see a most fitting summary and condemnation of Israel in this parable, but also elsewhere from the lips of our Lord. If your Bibles are still open to Matthew 23, let's look further back at verse 15, or further up, prior to the previous text. Matthew 23:13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The kingdom of heaven is shut by you to others, and you won't go in. And in the parable, Jesus says that the kingdom will be taken from you and given to other tenants who will produce its fruit. Further down in verse 33 through 36, the same text, Jesus continues to, I can't say commend them or compliment them, because he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Wow. What a condemnation upon Israel because of their wretched behavior. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 7, verses 51-53, we see that just before they killed him, Stephen uttered a similar condemnation against the people who were persecuting him. verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So Israel's sin is seen here from the lips of Christ, from the lips of Stephen, from the Word of God. Israel's sin continued to culminate in the rejection of God's purposes, and ultimately in the death of God's Son, who was represented in the parable as the landowner's son. So this parable was literally fulfilled just a few short days after Jesus spoke it. For Israel threw him out of the city and they crucified him to a cross. And we see here the total depravity of man. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So we are left with this picture that in spite of all that God does for us, has given us, we still refuse to give Him what we owe, what He deserves, to give Him those fruits in season. And a vivid picture is seen here, certainly of Israel's wretched behavior. They had all of the benefits and privileges that any nation on earth could ever enjoy, and they scorned it, spurned it. They turned their back on it and on God. We're like that in many ways, aren't we? We receive all these blessings from the hand of God by His common grace, by His special grace. And what are we giving Him in return? The affection, the devotion, the loyal obedience. What fruits is God receiving from your hand and from your life? Well, this parable gives us a vivid picture of Israel's wretched condition. And then the third point from the parable calls our attention to God's swift judgment. God's swift judgment. The parable ends at verse 39. If you turn back to our text in Matthew 21. Our Lord finishes speaking the parable in verse 39. But that's not the end of our story, as we see in verse 40. Now Jesus, having spoken the parable, He then turns to his listeners and he asks them this important question: when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? The words of this question are remarkably similar to the ones in Isaiah 5:4-5. And let me just say, Isaiah 5, that text that Chuck read is often referred to as the Song of the Vineyard. The Jews knew this song by heart, having learned it in the worship services of their synagogue. And so they would have sung it from time to time. And when Jesus told this parable of the vineyard, they easily could have made the correlation to the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah 5 and would have seen the correspondences and the parallels between the two. So without realizing that they were pronouncing their own doom, they replied to Jesus' question with the words, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease out the vineyard to others who will give him the fruits in their seasons." I think the New American Standard Version says something like, "He will put those wretches to a wretched death." It's a wretched situation with these wretched people for their wretched behavior and condition. And in reply to their self-condemning answer, Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118:22-23, which is found here in verse 42 of our text. And he says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And this is interesting right here. This is where it gets really interesting, because here Jesus shifts the imagery from tenants who rejected servants to builders who rejected the stone. And he goes from a farming metaphor to a building construction metaphor. And this quote narrows the focus of the parable to one specific element: the rejection of the Son, which is now seen to be their rejection of Jesus. And this text here from Psalm 118:22-23 was a text that was often quoted later by Peter in the early church as the perfect analogy for the rejection and then the exaltation of Christ. So, brethren, we must not miss the Christological focus that we have here in this parable. Jesus, the Son of the landowner, who was killed, he is that stone rejected by men, but exalted by God. In verse 43, Jesus shows that just as the vineyard was leased out to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons, so will the kingdom be taken away from the Jewish people and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And this could point to the setting aside of Jewish leaders of Israel in favor of another people, namely the apostles and prophets of the New Testament church. And this began to take place in Pentecost in Acts 2. Well, Jesus then, in verse 44, returns to the stone motif, we can call it, of verse 42. And he warns of the judgment that will come upon Israel for her rejection of the Son. It seems clear from this quote that Jesus is passing judgment upon the Israel of his day along with their leadership. He is the rejected stone, having now become the cornerstone, and who becomes to those who rejected him the stone of stumbling, or the stone that crushes, bringing ruin in both cases. Notice that Jesus also speaks of the judgment to fall upon Israel in other passages. If you turn with me, I think we already looked at Matthew 23:37, but let's look again at verse 37 and 38. Well, again, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Look at verse 38. He says, "See, your house is left to you, how? Desolate. Your house is left to you desolate." And then turn with me to Luke 19, verse 41 through 44. A similar lament over Jerusalem. Verse 41 of Luke 19. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' The son of the landowner was in their midst. They did not recognize him. They crucified him." In real life, the Israelites, the leaders of Israel, would not acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah. And while God's patience is extended even toward those who oppose Him, this patience comes to an end at the rejection of His Son. And when that happens, swift retribution followed. And history bears that out. With the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we see that the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to other tenants who will bear the fruits thereof. We see the ultimate end of all who refuse God in this judgment. That as long as you hold out against God, you can't expect a day to come when God will bring judgment. So the parable ends on a sober note of judgment for all who reject God and reject the Son. There are many applications that we can make to this parable, such as all of us are recipients of the bounty of God's love and mercy. Every day we receive gifts from His common grace and special grace. We can also see that the greatest expression of God's goodness is in the sending of His Son. What more could He send? That's the greatest expression of God's love, who so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We can say also that God requires us to produce fruits for Him. And if you are unconverted, the fruit that God requires of you is repentance and faith in Christ alone. That is where it begins. That is what God wants for you to do, the works of God, is to believe upon His Son and to turn from your sins. But if you are a believer, you're not expected just to be coasting along. You're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for you to do. Are you bearing these fruits? God is expecting them. What are you doing for the kingdom? Then a final application is that judgment will come upon all who refuse God and His Son. This parable is a judgment parable. And it shows that, contrary to appearances, God will achieve His purposes and people will be held accountable. There is a limit to God's patience. And there will be a final reckoning whereby God will require us to answer for all of our actions. A final judgment day is coming, my friends. And we will all stand before that judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our lives, for everything that we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 11:22, Paul says, "Consider then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so the Lord's word is to believe in Christ, embrace Him by faith, trust in Him, rest in Him, receive His righteousness, and then to obey Him and to follow Him the rest of your life in humble obedience to His word. What more can the landowner do for his vineyard than he has already done? And the greatest thing he has done is sending his son. There's nothing else for us to do but believe, repent, and obey. May the Lord help us to do that.